Well, we come to Judges chapter 16, and we understand perhaps that for some time Samson had dwelt at the top of the rock Etam, but now he comes after 20 years of being the judge of Israel. That period is now finished, come to an end, and we see here in verse 1 that he comes to Gaza, and he saw an harlot and went in unto her. Well, we repeat what we read in verse 31 of chapter 16. And he judged Israel 20 years. And all leads us to believe that God's plan had worked perfectly. Soon Samuel was to appear on the scene and lead Israel to revival and tremendous victory over the Philistines. But in this 20-year period of Samson's judgeship, one man kept that warrior race at bay. One man petrified them and stopped them launching an all-out attack on Israel. And what's more, all the Philistine antagonism was waged against just one man. Generally, though, the Philistines had dominion over Israel, but it was muted in Samson's day because they were terrified of him. We do not read of much happening, but what had already happened was enough. But we can also believe that many other similar exploits were performed by Samson during that 20-year period. Later, when he was captured, and we see in chapter 16 and verses 23 and 24 what they thought of him. We read here, when the people saw him, Samson, they praised their god, Dagon, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. So we see there that this is the one that had been greatly used of God and was their one enemy. And they say in verse 23 at the end, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. So it's as if, almost as if, the Israelites weren't their enemy, just the one man. Samson judged in what we reckon was the southwest of Israel, what we see on our news so often, the Gaza Strip, just beside that, bordering on the land of the Philistines, and woe betide any mischief from them. They kept their heads down all that 20 years. At the end of his judgeship, and indeed near the end of his life, there is a sad fall. Now, many will say that he was always like this, a womanizer and someone sensual. But if that was so, then there's no room for him to be a man of faith. And the Bible would contradict itself. And so we have viewed chapters 14 and 15 in one light. That he, as the New Testament tells us in Hebrews 11, he was a man of faith. And everything he did was directed by the Lord. Even the things that made us scratch our heads a bit and wonder why he did it, we can see and have the comment of the Holy Spirit in those chapters to say it was of the Lord. But now we have to view a sad period. Yet, with a spectacular recovery and a triumphant end. So we see in the first three verses of Judges chapter 16, he saw an harlot and he went in unto her, and the people of the town, the Gazites, well, they understood Samson was come amongst them. And so they hemmed him in and were going to kill him in the morning. But in verse 3, we see Samson, he arose at midnight. He didn't stay there all night. And he took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts. Well, I don't know if you've ever been to the British Museum. We've seen a rather large doorpost there, but we can't imagine this was quite so big, but it would have been enormous. And he puts them on his shoulder and carries them up on top and places them on top of a hill. A tremendous feat of strength, of course, by the Lord. Well, we notice there's no comment of scripture here to say that this going into the harlot was of the Lord. Of course not. Far from it. It was a carnal excursion that brought about his death nearly. But his strength was intact. And if he had repented of this lewd act, then we have no doubt God would have continued with him. But the question is, why? Why did he do this? Why this? And then Delilah. Well, we remember he dwelt in the rock Etam in chapter 15 and verse 8, and we can understand it was a lonely life. He lived apart from the people. He didn't live in a village. He didn't live in a society where he had many friendships. No, he seemed to live alone. And in his judgeship, he seemed to work alone. Well, he did work alone. And here we see some practical lessons. Not that we will do as Samson did, of course not, but to view spiritual decline. Perhaps for a long time there was no danger. Perhaps Samson had begun to presume on his strength. I have to say that, don't they? And the same thing applies to us when it comes to presuming on our spiritual strength. For a long time, Samson had taken no drink, and he still defended that. But we find that he fell in another direction. And sometimes we can find that very strong Christians, they easily overcome many, many temptations and things perhaps that have been a problem to them in the past. And they've had their eye on those things. And there are plenty of things that that Christian wouldn't do. And then they succumb to something else. So, of course, some believer wouldn't swear, of course, wouldn't tell lies, wouldn't have doubtful pleasures. But then perhaps after many, many years of being on top of all those things, then they fall prey perhaps to jealousy. Or someone else might fall prey to a lack of devotion. Or a could not care less really attitude to the Lord's work. And this is all, of course, to do with self-confidence. And it is a very great danger to Christians of many years' standing. It's amazing what we might fall to in Bunyan's wonderful allegory concerning Christian's journey to that celestial city. Well, the last part of his journey was over the enchanted ground. And he's warned by the shepherds, I think it is, to be very, very careful not to fall asleep. And I always find when I get to that passage, this is a passage for us old Christians, that towards the end of our pilgrimage in the Christian life, after many, many years, it would be easy to fall down and fall asleep on some important matters. We've got to be so, so careful. Perhaps Samson succumbed to flattery. We can imagine that though his strength wasn't exerted all the time, we can imagine he had a great physique. And of course, that would be something that the ladies would notice especially. And perhaps also the fact that Israel did not love him very much. They didn't appreciate what he was doing. Do you remember the time when 3,000 of the men of Judah tied him up and delivered him to the Philistines? Well, that was a wretched thing. And so in those circumstances, we might say that he took his comforts where he could get them. For some Christians, the people of the world, perhaps at work, think more of them than perhaps those in the churches. And so they will enjoy that company better, where they are appreciated, and then perhaps fall in with their sins and their thinking and their pleasures. It's very easily done. Perhaps Samson thought he had done the job. He'd done the job. The Philistines feared him. He hardly had to go out and do any great exploit now. He only had to make his presence felt in a district, and the heads went down, and the Philistines were petrified that he might come and slaughter them with a great slaughter. The prophecy was that he would begin to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Philistines. And that, by and large, had been fulfilled so he could relax. He could relax a little. He could relax his spiritual hold. And especially for older believers, we might say, well, we've done our bit. We've done our bit, so now we will ease off. Well, we know what happened to David when he relaxed. Or perhaps Samson was exhausted. Perhaps he was exhausted, and after 20 years of constant vigilance, he broke. Perhaps we've held on for a long time on our own, or with very few. Well, we could also lose vigilance and break, as it were. We view these first three verses of Judges 16 as the danger signal to Samson. He might have taken warning and repented and continued to be the champion of Israel. But sadly, he did not take heed to his own spiritual lapse. Well, woe to us if we might see the Lord coming to us and giving us warnings, and we know that we might still turn things around and with the Lord's help do great exploits for him still. But we have to be very careful that we're not overcome by such temptation. Well, here, the Lord gave him demonstration in the lifting up of these gates and the carrying them up the hill, that with the Lord's help, he might yet accomplish great things. But we see this as a sort of in his own strength situation. It was the Lord that gave him the strength, but he viewed it as his own. And this is the greatest danger. When we view our gifts as spiritual abilities, our own ability to do certain things for the Lord, if we view these things as our own, when we take a Sunday school class, well, in the mode of, well, I've taken 1,000 Sunday school lessons. Well, I don't quite know how many I've taken over the years, but we might take that lesson, well, I've done it 1,000 times. Or for the preacher, he stands in the pulpit. Well, he's done it for 50 years. And of course, he's not nervous in the ordinary sense of going into the pulpit. He's done it before. He's got his sermon before him and he'll get on with it. And you know he'll come out the other end. But to go into it without any real deep dependence on the Lord to bless that occasion and the leading of the worship or in a Sunday school class or some other thing the Lord leads us to, well, of course, that's doing it in our own strength and there will be no blessing from it. And pride might arise and then all sorts of disaster could come to the believer. Well, anything done in the Lord's name without true reliance upon him could even have people gasping, as no doubt the Gazites did the next day as they saw their gates on top of the hill. But it will not be blessed to our spiritual health. Many people might pat us on the back and say, that was a nice sermon. Oh, I'm sure you're a good Sunday school teacher. Oh, you did that very well. And we take up the praise. Well, that's a wretched situation. Because although people might see we've done some good, really in the end, without the Lord being with us and in it, then it has no spiritual virtue at all. And so too Delilah here in verse 4. It came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Well, we know the details are very sad. Again, we know that nothing here is said of it being of the Lord. In the first episode of Samson's life, we were surprised that he wanted to marry a Philistine wife, but it was of the Lord. And Samson would have known that. But here, nothing of the kind is said. This was his own direction he was going in. Perhaps the impression given in this chapter is that it all happened in about 3 nights. But probably the situation of Samson and Delilah and the Philistines' knowledge of the relationship and the bribe of a very enormous amount of money given to Delilah for doing this, for the enticing of Samson to find out where his strength lies, that was probably over a period, perhaps a couple of months. This wasn't a sudden thing. And they all show that he and we are given opportunity to repent, to go back from sin and compromise at any time. Samson could have repented, but in the end, it was too late. Look here in verse 5, the Philistines come up to Delilah, entice him, find out where his strength lies, that we may bind him, and we'll give you this enormous sum of money. The Philistines did not know where his strength lay, but they knew where his weakness was. At this time, anyway, it was the fact that he loved this woman, which was wrong for Samson. We are sure that this was loneliness. We're pretty sure this was lack of fellowship. We're pretty sure this was a deprivation of being with the Lord's people, or rather, there being no others of his spiritual type, and so that seems to draw him to seek comfort and pleasure in the world. None of those things are right, but we see the mitigating circumstance, and if we try to understand what happened here, then it must be in this sort of direction. We must be careful of neglecting the fellowship of the church and of other believers. That will do us so much good, just being with them, let alone all the other benefits of being with the Lord's people and worshipping with them. Well, the Philistines say to Delilah, entice him. Well, Satan's strategy is to entice. Satan himself does not really understand our spiritual strength. Why, he even tried to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no idea of the strength of the Saviour to overcome his temptations. But he certainly knows our weaknesses. For each of us, it may be different. There are, of course, similarities between Christians, but also we have our own peculiar weaknesses, and Satan will use them. Well, we see this all through the Bible, don't we? He found out Peter's overconfidence, his great weakness. He found out Mark's fear when Paul and Barnabas, he was serving them. They got into a more wild area and district. Well, his fear got the better of him and he went back to Jerusalem. Well, we know he sought out David's weakness, his idleness, and then Solomon's sensuality and Jonah's patriotism. There was no way Jonah was going to preach to those outside of the Israelite nation. And so Satan found out his weakness. And then there was Hezekiah's pride as well after the great victory over Sennacherib. Well, Satan won't have any trouble finding our weaknesses. He already has it tied up very neatly in our lives. I'm sure of that. So the lesson here is that we also ought to be fully aware of our own weaknesses and be on special guard. Do we ever sit down and think, what is my special weakness? Where is it that Satan could easily have his way with me? And pray, Lord, help me in this situation and with this part of my life and personality. Lord, help me to be stronger in this area. You think about the amount of money that the Philistines were prepared to pay there in verse 5. It shows what a good job Samson had done and how much they wanted him. They were desperate, desperate to get hold of this man and to kill him or to do something else to make him unable to afflict them. Well, a big factor in Samson's downfall was his teasing of Delilah. You remember these three occasions when she asked him where his strength lay. First in verse 7, Samson teases her. Well, if they buy me with these 7 green withes that were never dry, I shall be weak. And they bring her the 7 green withes, sort of like very strong parts of a plant that had not been dried. She bound him with them, we presume, while he was asleep there. And it must have been a very, very large chamber or room. She must have been quite a wealthy woman anyway, living in a very big house. And she says, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he broke them. Well, it was nothing at all. So his strength wasn't known. Then in verse 11, well, she goes on again. Oh, what, you're mocking me. Tell me where your strength is. If they bind me fast with new ropes, well, then I'll be weak. So Delilah gets the ropes, binds him. Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he breaks them as if they were just a thread of wool. And then verse 13 again, you're mocking me, why don't you tell me? And here he gets nearer to where his strength lies. He says at the end of verse 13, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web, and she fastened it with a pin. Well, he must have known that she was doing this. She's weaving his hair into the loom. And then she says, the Philistines be upon thee. And he waked out of his sleep. Well, he must have been asleep, sorry. But he went away with the pin and the beam and with the web. The whole apparatus went with him. And she says in verse 15, how can you say you love me when you won't tell me where your great strength lies? Well, it's here, he says. It's this. And he gets closer to his uncut hair. And this is a great lesson to us. If we trifle with the fact that we have God-given strength, we will lose it. If we trifle with prayer, if we trifle with worship, these are the things that give us great strength. Or if we trifle with Christian fellowship and think not much of it, if we play at it, or if we pretend to make light of these things, it's in these things that we stand. It's in these things that we're strong. But if we do not really hold fast to them as vital, of the utmost importance, without which we will just crumble, then down we will go. If we trifle with our Bible being our source of strength and just read it, perhaps only a token read or a token listen to the preaching, then do nothing about it, well, we'll lose our spiritual strength. If we trifle with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and grieve him in chastening us, well, we should lose that great and tremendous strength. We'll be helpless unless we truly repent. Satan lies in wait to catch us out. He will bind us, in the sense that we will have no real part to play in the battles against the enemy, which is precisely what Satan was doing here through the Philistines and Delilah. Well, here verse 15, she says, how canst thou say, I love thee, your heart's not with me, you've mocked me, you haven't told me where your strength lies. And here at last the secret is out. When she pressed him daily with these words, verse 16, his soul was vexed, Verse 17, he told her all his heart, there have not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I will become weak and like other men. Well, Delilah knew that he was telling the truth now. She could understand that. Verse 18, when she saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent, called the lords of the Philistines, come up. He's told me all his heart. They come up with the money. Verse 19, she made him to sleep and caused the man to shave off the seven locks of his head. A little detail of how the hair was kept. Seven locks were cut off. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. Well, what is this all about? What's going on here? We are so vexed as we see Samson, the man of faith, acting in such a way. Well, we have a number of things to say about it. The first thing we say is this. We see it as madness. We see it as madness on Samson's part. Utter foolishness. What was the matter with him? And some Christians we would like to shake. And we'd like to say, what have you done? What are you doing? This is madness for a child of God to trifle with their spiritual weapons. And this has happened over the years. And some believers have acted in an awful way. And we've just been so ashamed and so upset. We've wanted to shake them and say, what are you doing? You're a believer. Well, that's the first thing. Well, secondly, it was wicked. The sexual lust, of course, was bad enough. But here we see an abandoning of spiritual strength. We see a letting it go. This is in the same league as Esau's birthright, sold for just a bowl of soup. Except that Esau wasn't a believer. Here it's worse. Here is a believer, a man of faith, the judge of Israel. And to count all our spiritual security and ties to the Lord Jesus Christ as not worth holding on to, well, it's just a step from apostasy. From showing that we never really were the Lord's at all. If in our minds we don't care tuppence for these things, well, that's so frightening. So frightening. We can say this thirdly. It's a dismissing of all his splendid life and victories. His guardianship of Israel. All his conquering domination of the Philistines. It's all given up in a moment of vexation. As this woman tries him so hard. It is amazing. How some mental pressure or an afflicting life problem can have us almost abandoning all that we hold spiritually dear and counting all our spiritual experience as nothing. It's just given up in just a moment because we're so low. Well then, fourthly, of course, it was a laying aside of faith and the laying down of his commission as the judge of Israel. It was a despising of his holy office as a Nazarite from birth. All because of a woman's nagging. Now, this was a situation of great, great sin. But it could be that we, in far lesser situations, have us thinking, we will give it all up. We will give it up. We have known professing Christians that have given up the faith. And we wondered, were they ever saved? We have been dumbfounded. Those that ran well and then got into a little difficulty and now are nowhere. Nowhere at all. Were they the Lord's? And so we sum all this up and fifthly and say this. We say that this is a giving up. He'd had enough. He was tired of being the only one, the loner, the sole defence of Israel. A bit like Elijah in his day. Do you remember him running away and saying he was the only one that was left? The Lord had to tell him there were 7,000 others in Israel that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But Elijah felt he was the only one. Of course, Samson thought he was the only one. Well, where are we? It's possible that we might think, well, this is something I must guard against. I must look out for. See, my spiritual life does not reach such a low point. And the thing is, this is definitely a situation for many who would still call themselves Christians. They've already given up. They've given up. Remember, here's Samson. He's given up that great judgeship that the Lord had called him to. And the great exploits that he had made. And the great comfort he was to the Israelites. That he'd saved them from the oppressing Philistines. Well, so many Christians have given up. Given up meaningful prayer. Given up real worship from the heart. Given up meaningful personal witness. Given up any real significant service for the Lord. And even if they still do things outwardly. Yet there is a sort of giving up in the mind. I remember some years ago, a minister known to me had gone to a church to pastor it. And it was a comment by another minister to me. He'd said, well, I think that man has already retired in his mind. He's going to another church, but he seems to have retired in his mind. We're not sure why he's going there. It turned out to be untrue. And that minister did still some significant and good work. But might we ever get to the point where in reality we have retired from the Lord's service in our attitude? Yes, we would still do things, but are those things really part of a life filled with deep down desire that pervades all we do and think, to do something significant for the Lord? The danger is that Satan will knock the stuffing out of us and we would give up, just like Samson did on this occasion. And what of the hare in verse 19? She called for this man, and he shaved off the 7 locks of his hair. She began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. Well, we know the hair was a sign of consecration to the Lord. He wasn't allowed to shave it or cut it all the time that he was a Nazarite, and this was from his birth. We are sure that there was no magic inherent in the hair itself. 4 things were required of the Nazarite. He was to touch nothing of the vine. No razor was to come upon his head or beard. No unclean thing was to be eaten. And no dead body or thing was to be touched. Well, he did touch the dead lion and technically break the vow. But we feel the Lord led him into that very clearly. Well, there's no evidence that Samson took alcohol or that he went with anything unclean except for the lion. So all the signs of the consecration were kept. But chapter 16 sees him wandering far from his life of faith. And when the secret of his hair is given away, so is the vow broken and the Nazarite bond is broken. He is like other men. And the special gift that was his for the stupendous purpose that we have seen is taken from him, and he is weak like other men. Being consecrated to the Lord is everything for us. It's everything for us. We are the Lord's. We are children of God. We are servants and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in some magical higher life way where we somehow give ourselves to God and his service, but our everyday devotedness to his cause and to the life that alone pleases him. Well, break this consecration by some great sin, by indifference, shallowness in spiritual things, or worldliness, or plain disobedience, then we shall be as other men. No real difference. We've nothing special about us. No strength to overcome the simplest temptation, and we shall be in the power of our spiritual enemies. We shall have lost. And often, as verse 20, it may be, well, he awoke. He said, I'll go out and shake myself. As at other times, he didn't realise that the Lord was departed from him. And very often a believer gets to that position. They don't realise it. They don't realise that the Lord has left them in a significant way. And so, verse 21, Philistines took him and put out his eyes, bound him with fetters, and he ground in the prison house. Well, his eyes were the first offenders, and they are put out. Well, the lust of the eyes is often our immediate downfall. Well, the chastisement of the Lord is so appropriate. The Lord will, if he loves us, touch us where we offend, where we have broken our hold on the Lord. It's often in those areas that we are most miserable. Prayer is miserable if we're not really praying. The Bible is dry if we're not reading in a spiritual way. Service is a drudge if we do not enter on it with real desire to serve the Lord and see souls saved. But Samson is better off. He's better off blind in the prison mill than with sight in the harlot's house. Better the greatest humbling than to be known as the Lord and yet in the midst of great sin. Well, personal minister I knew years ago, it turns out in the end he was never saved, a minister of the gospel. And he always said, as a young man, he said, I need humbling. He was never humbled in his life. And that was his great problem, never humbled to seek the Lord's forgiveness, we reckon. And now he's a quite well-known apostate amongst some of my old friends. Well, for Samson, being blind and grinding was the best thing that could have happened to him. Well, and that was the Lord's plan, and shows us without doubt that the Lord loved him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and certainly restores. Contrast Samson before his fall and after. Well, we know that he had a magnificent career as the judge of Israel in those 20 years. And then when he fell, how horrible it was. Well, the Christian in full bloom of worship and service, well, then they might come to a similar experience and they become useless. Just a literal grinding out of an existence till hopefully he enters heaven by the skin of his teeth. But every chapter of the Bible, of course, is a chapter of grace. And some shine out far more brightly than others. And this is a great chapter of grace. And so this, in verse 22. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Well, what a note. It's a bit obvious, isn't it? A bit obvious that his hair will begin to grow. But of course, you can see this is a Holy Spirit comment. A Holy Spirit comment, as we have seen before. And this is the first one in this chapter. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow after he was shaven. And so surely did his faith again, and his conscience, after no doubt real repentance. The Nazarite vow must have been renewed, as it was allowed in Moses' law. And so may we. And as with David, even after his great sin, well, the Lord's people are always his. And we may return to the Lord even in after our lowest times. And so these well-known verses here at the end of the chapter. Verse 23, the lords of the Philistines get together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their God. Why? Because our God had delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. They wouldn't have had this great feast and this great holiday when anybody else was captured and grinded in the milk. This is Samson, their great enemy. And when the people saw it, they praised their God. Our God hath delivered into our hand our enemy, the destroyer of our country. What destruction he must have brought upon them, which slew many of us. And it came to pass when their hearts were merry, they called for Samson. Let him make sport for us. Do some feats of strength, perhaps, if he were able. And they called for Samson, and they played about with him, and they set him between the pillars. Well, you know what's going to happen. Samson says to the lad, verse 26, let me feel the pillars that I can lean upon them. Verse 27, the house was full of men and women, thousands. And all the lords of the Philistines were there upon the roof, about 3,000. How many underneath? We don't know. And they beheld Samson while he made sport and performed for them. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, and of the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Wow, this is marvellous to read. We now revert to the real Samson, the man of faith, the deliverer of Israel from the Philistines. This was not personal revenge. He saw the loss of his eyes as the chastening of the Lord. What he wants to do is to make up for all his foolishness and sin in just one go. The Philistines had mutilated the judge of Israel. And in God's eyes, they must be punished. Samson saw all this by faith. And now, in the goodness of God, he has this last great opportunity to deliver a mighty blow. So there in verse 30, you see more in his death than in his life. In his death, his fight was still against Satan, here Dagon, and the supporters of the false deity. I wonder if we will be fighting the good fight right up to the last breath, or will we have already given up in any real resistance to Satan long before? It was right that he requested to die. His life in that condition would only cause triumph for the enemy. His death in this manner would make him a lasting and inspiring hero for the people of God and an enduring shame to the Philistines. But this was again a victory of Jehovah over Satan. Samuel was already on the scene at Shiloh, further north and east, ready for revival and true victory over the Philistines. And Samson is not forgotten by his family and tribe, his nation, there in verse 31. And his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father. And he had judged Israel 20 years. Wow, what a funeral. Well, I don't know if you've seen the pictures, but what a funeral Spurgeon had. The streets of South London were just absolutely thronged with people as the carriage took him to the cemetery. And that was a terrific funeral. They had to have meetings every night at the Tabernacle for several weeks for everyone to be able to share in a part of that. What a funeral Spurgeon had. And Stephen, as devout men, took him to his burial. And the weeping over Moses when he died. Oh, to live, that we would be sorely missed. Well, we have not said much of Samson being a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. There's some people that argue one way or the other. I won't tell you where I go on that. But in his death, there was a great triumph. And so with our Saviour. Of course. At the Saviour's death, all his enemies were defeated. Satan is a defeated foe. And of course, all our sin, an enmity against God, was defeated at the cross. So in the death of the Saviour, as with Samson, there was a great victory. And be sure, Samson rose to glory. Samson's death was a great victory for his faith and against the enemy. Though much aligned by all sorts of modern commentators, yet we see him as a man of God, a man of faith. Well, it's repeated at the end. He judged Israel 20 years magnificently, alone, exercising tremendous faith, a great hero, and we won't let that be taken from him. Any Samsons here? Amen.